Well, if you've been away for a couple of weeks, you might have missed the fact that we're wandering our way through the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking at what are popularly known as the Beatitudes, the Latin word which just means blessings. And so far, well, we've seen that Jesus has made it absolutely clear that no serious blessing comes our way unless we get to grips with the fact that of ourselves, we are nothing. And of himself, God is everything. Jesus put it like this: God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Last week we saw pretty hot on the heels of realizing who we are and who he is, that Jesus told us that once we start to get a handle on the mess that we're in and our need for God, once we understand who we are and who he is, and we understand what that means, and we see the mess, and we see how much we need him, we will naturally feel a really deep grief and a sadness about all of that wrong stuff that God calls sin. And that sin that is affecting not just us, but everyone. In fact, the whole of creation. But to feel that grief and that mourning is an important thing. Not to leave us there. It's an important thing to galvanize us into prayer, into action, into obedience and being close to him. Providing the blessing. So as you grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5, in a moment we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 5. But I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to bless this reading to us. Lord, we thank you that as we pick up our Bibles, we don't just pick up a book, we pick up your word. And as we ask you by your Spirit to open it up to us, there is a certainty that you will. Because you gave us your word, that you wanted to reveal yourself to us, and you gave us your Spirit to enable us to hear from you, to have that word opened up to us, to learn from you. Lord, nobody wants to hear anything I've got to say, but we all want to hear from you. If there are things that need striking out of my notes, I pray, Lord, that you would strike them out. If there are things that need adding in, I pray that you would add those things in. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord who blesses and that you will bless us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't done so, please do pick up your Bible and we're going to read down for the first five verses. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Actually, the words not humble, the word there is better translated from the Greek. The Greek word is praise. It actually says praise if you have it written down in English. And it's better translated meek. So God blesses those who are meek, for they will inherit the whole earth. Humble is not wrong. It's just a tiny bit of what meek means. As we've seen in the previous weeks, when we first look at each of the Beatitudes, we could be forgiven for thinking that they're kind of contradictions or maybe kind of blessed paradoxes. There's a really good description, I think, of a paradox. paradox could be described as a truth standing on its head and shouting for attention. I think that's not bad for us as we look at these Beatitudes, because when Jesus is talking here, he's describing what a Christian ought to be. Excuse me. How, as part of his kingdom, how we ought to live, and how his Holy Spirit ought to be in our lives. But they're paradoxes because they're the exact opposite of everything that the world around us believes and teaches. Jesus says, God blesses those who are poor. The world says, God blesses the rich because they must be blessed because they've got loads of dosh. Well, he doesn't, because God tells us he blesses those who are poor. Jesus says, God blesses those who mourn. The world says, blessed is everyone who makes themselves happy, if only for a little bit, however they can. If it feels good, do it, says the world. It's a paradox. This week's is no less of a paradox. In the eyes of the world around us, it looks absolutely stupid. It looks crazy. But we shouldn't be surprised, should we really? Because all of Jesus' teaching seems to turn everything on its head. What did Jesus say? Not blessed are the first, but instead the last shall be first. Not it's great to get, but it is better to give than to receive. He said that the least in the kingdom of heaven be better than the greatest here on earth. He said we need to be poor and not rich. He said we need to be weak and not strong. He said that we must serve and not rule. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that what the Lord teaches here is the exact opposite to what most people believe. Why is that? Because it goes completely against the humanist philosophy that our society loves. You know the kind of philosophy, don't you, that says, we're in charge. I can do my own thing. You've got no right telling me. I've got my rights. It's all about me. We don't need God. We know everything. We've got some really bright people in our universities, and they can find it all out. We're our own boss. Let's do it our own way. And there will have been some with that kind of philosophy sitting on that grassy hillside with the sun shining down on them, listening to Jesus teach. Not all, but there will have been some sitting there in that sunshine listening to Jesus. And they'd have been having that kind of conflict going on. There are some who are wanting to follow Jesus, but what you might call, well, they were spiritually proud. They liked religion. They loved to be seen to be religious. And so after hearing Jesus speak these words about poverty and grief and meekness, up to then they were probably thinking they were in with the in crowd. They were thinking they got their ticket to heaven. They'd expected a kind of warlike Messiah to turn up. And this one wasn't very warlike yet, but maybe he'd turn that way. They were thinking, but what were they hearing now? Jesus was saying he wanted meek people. Well, what does that mean? I mean, does it mean a bunch of cowards? Is that what Jesus wants? A bunch of cowards? A bunch of sissies? A bunch of namby-pamby weak people? I realise that sissies is probably going back some decades, sorry. But, you know, it's the word that came to mind. Imagine how it was for them to hear these words and then to actually still carry on following the Lord all the way. All the way to hear all of his teachings, and then right at the end to see the Messiah, the so-called Messiah, they might think, bruised, beaten, standing beside criminal Barabbas. Maybe they shouted, that's not our Messiah. That's not who we thought he was. Maybe from their heart they actually cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. Confused and disappointed, because they couldn't see how Messiah could die on a cross. Surely everyone who's crucified is cursed by God. How could we have a Messiah 6 feet under, in a grave, dead, powerless, useless? Some would have felt that. But as Jesus said himself after the event, 2 days later, to a couple of people walking to Emmaus that next Sunday, if only you'd known your Bibles, you'd have seen this was the plan all the way along. I made it clear. I wonder if sometimes if in the same way that Christ turned everything on its head and made a paradox of the world's so-called truth, I wonder if sometimes his church might just do the same thing with his truth. You know, turning it back the wrong way. There is such a temptation, isn't there, to make the truth of the gospel look just a little bit less silly, a little bit less foolish, a little bit more comfortable for the world to get a hold of. A bit more watered down, maybe, so that it's easier for them to take. Well, if you were ever tempted in that direction, let me recommend 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27 to you. It reads like this. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chooses things the world considers foolish. You're all a load of fools if you're a Christian, by the way. Just thought I'd throw that in. The world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. What was the first beatitude? You've got to be absolutely realizing how poor and powerless you are. Well, Paul said the same thing. We must never water down the gospel. We must never make it more palatable because we needed to hear it. So does everybody else. See, people then and today and through the ages have really struggled with this. First, Jesus came full of love. As Mark put it, he was coming into the world to serve, not to be served. We've just sung about it, haven't we? Just read what Jesus says and what he does. He made it pretty plain. And right at the start of this sermon, he reminded us to admit that we are so weak that of ourselves we are nothing. And I've got to tell you that I, for one, thank God for that. God wouldn't have chosen us if we thought we were something. If we continued to say we are something, we wouldn't be blessed. God wouldn't be using us. God wouldn't be taking us to heaven. He wouldn't use us to share his gospel. If he didn't choose us, poor and weak things. But I wonder if we really do actually believe that. Do you believe that? God blesses the meek. He accepts the meek. He welcomes the meek. He says to the meek, you're going to inherit absolutely everything. I ask the question as whether we believe it, because I think sometimes we have it in our head that God loves a superstar. You know, the kind of supercharged Christian. Somebody really prominent. So, you know, when some kind of trendy media type is converted and they're all over the media telling the world about it, which is a really good thing, by the way. But maybe when that happens, we sometimes think ourselves that that means a real lot to God. It means so much to God because they are famous. It means a lot to him because we think God loves a superstar. Well, he does. I can tell he does love a superstar, but no more than he loves you or me. Because what God wants of us is meekness. God blesses the meek, accepts the meek, he welcomes the meek, and he says to the meek, you'll inherit with me. You'll inherit the earth. And it is fine for me to keep going on about meekness, I guess, but what is meekness and what isn't it? Well, let's start with a negative. Let's start by saying what meekness isn't. Meekness isn't weakness. It isn't wishy-washiness. It is not indecisiveness. It's not timidity. Being meek doesn't even make you polite or friendly. Meekness isn't being a real spineless coward, nor is it lacking confidence, nor is it being shy. It's not being an introvert. It's not being uncertain of yourself or wet, and it is definitely not a lack of conviction. You might think all of those definitions are what you might expect, because you will probably find quite a lot of them in an English dictionary. But let's be clear. Even if it means that in the English language today, the English language has corrupted that word because it doesn't mean that in the Word of God. So what does it mean? We saw earlier in the Greek that the word is press, and it just means to be gentle and to be humble, and it just means lots of other things. Well, it's very closely related to the word poor, in God blesses the poor. But it's the emphasis that is different. In Jesus' time, it was used in all sorts of ways. I've got three examples here. I think I've got three I've written down here. Doctors used the word meek to describe a medicine that is used to ease pain. It is a meek medicine. Sailors used the word meek to describe a nice, refreshing, but quite strong and useful breeze. Farmers used the word meek to describe a donkey or a horse or an ass or a mule or whatever you want to call them, a working animal that has been broken in and will be obedient. My favourite simple definition is this, and I've used it before, it is power under control. That is what meekness is. What do I mean by that? Well, what about the doctors? What do they use? They use medicine, but they use it, they don't abuse it. They're not all junkies. They've got the power to use it under control. There is power under control there. And what about the sailor's breeze? It is a meek breeze that has a lot of power, but it is not going to surprise you with a nasty tornado. Or maybe do any of you fancy riding a horse that is not meek, that is not broken in, that is not obedient? Any of you fancy that? Picking up a wild horse and going for a bit of a trot? You might get more than a trot. So if meekness is power under control, what does that mean for us then if we're Christians? It means we need to be broken in. It means brokenness before God. And it may be that you didn't come here this morning to hear about that, because that's not very nice and fluffy and lovely, is it? To be broken before God. I think to really get a hold of this, we need to see this meekness in the order of the Beatitudes. You see, that they're a bit like a bracelet with a load of beads on it. You know, they've got to be joined together to be of any value, to work, and not taken out of context. As a Christian, I need to be poor in spirit. I need to know and accept that I'm a sinner. To know that I've done wrong in God's eyes. That is kind of head knowledge, it's brain knowledge, it's somewhere up here, and I need to know it as a Christian. I need to be poor in spirit. What's next? Well, God blesses those who mourn. That is what happens when that little bit of knowledge takes a few inches trip down to our hearts, a short journey from head to heart, and we begin to feel bothered by what we know, by what we see, by sin. We need to be bothered by sin. And then there's our third bead, today's, meekness. And that is simply being willing to be seen as sinful. Wow. Willing to be seen the way that God sees you. Willing to be seen the way that other people really see you. The Bible tells me that I've messed up, that I am a sinner. And I can stand here and preach that I'm a sinner. I can stand here for half an hour or longer if you want and say, I'm a sinner. I can say that I'm the worst sinner of the lot. And if someone were to come up to me after the service and say, look, Keith, you're so right. How can you be a pastor? You are such a sinner. Look at you. Wow. What a sinner. You're the worst. And yes, that may be slightly rude and it might be a bit unhelpful of them. But if I'm meek, how am I going to respond? Probably not by punching them. If I'm meek, I think I would respond. And I'd not thought about this actually until I looked at this. I think I would have to respond. And I'd have to mean it as I say it. And I'd have to say, yes, I am. And thank God. Thank God for Jesus. Pilgrim's Progress writer John Bunyan was asked about the abuse he got for preaching the gospel. And he said, well, you know, what harm is there to be done? He who is already down cannot fall. I'm a sinner. Only the Lord can lift me up. Nobody can push me lower. And Bunyan wasn't pitying himself. He was just realistic. Bunyan was meek. But here's the thing. Today, in 2017, we don't actually see that much meekness, I don't think, either inside the church, and certainly not much out. But Jesus says it's a condition. Only the meek will get their inheritance. I wonder if you've ever thought of it that way. That's what he says, but I wonder if we've ever let that sink in and take root and start to grow. How does that feel to you personally when you look at it like that? Well, that may be slightly abstract stuff. So let's just look at an example or two from the Bible of what a meek person might look like. There are plenty, but I think as time is going, I'll just cut down my list here. Let's do Joseph. You know the bloke with the trendy coat? Well, Joseph has an interesting few years, to put it slightly mildly. If you want to read his story, you can pick up your Bible later and turn to Genesis 37 to 43. But eventually, he ends up in Egypt as its prime minister. And then his brothers, the ones, if you know a bit of the story, who dumped him in a pit and sold him as a slave, well, they come begging for food because there is a famine. Now, if that was you or me, what would you do? We would probably say, now, hang on a minute, chaps. You lot left me in a pit. You told Dad I was dead. You sold me as a slave. I suffered all sorts of stuff. And now you think I'm going to help you. Are you having a laugh? I mean, as Christians, we might eventually. But we'd make them really suffer for it, wouldn't we? I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we would want to do that. I would hope that we wouldn't. But I think there'd be such a temptation. But not meek Joseph. I was going to look at the Abraham and David too, but as I said, we're nearly out of time. So you look those up later and you'll find another couple of meek blokes. Or you could try maybe Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3, describes Moses as the meekest man that ever lived. But of course, there is a really good role model, isn't there? Messiah Jesus. He was mocked, he was spat at, he was betrayed by his friends, he was making what? Loads of complaints. He'd stand there and say, oh, this isn't right. He made no complaint. And as he hung on the cross, what did he say? Father, strike him down. Father, forgive them. No idea what they're doing. And you might say, well, okay, that a couple of examples about Jesus being meekish there, I get that. But what happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when he drove the people out of the temple with whips? Was that meekness? What about when he stood eyeball to eyeball with the Pharisees and he said they were like tombs? You know, they were whitewashed on the outside, but they were full of rot on the inside. And what about when he called Peter Satan? Was that nice and meek? And if Moses was meek, the meekest man that ever lived, what about when he came down with the Ten Commandments and got into such a fit of anger that he threw those tablets down? Got in such a fit of anger. Why? Because of the orgy that was happening at the bottom of the mountain. What about then? Well, I'd say it's really important we understand this. Meekness says, I will never defend my own credibility. If somebody wants to rubbish me, well, as long as it's only me, it doesn't matter. I will never defend my own credibility. A meek person will not get on their high horse and start trying to put their own self back together publicly when they've been rubbished. But they would die defending God. That is the difference. Never defend my own credibility, but I'll die defending God. That is a meek person. That's it in a nutshell. Never defending my reputation, myself. Not being offended by what people say to me about me. But is that what we do? Or do we turn it upside down and get really wound up when people badmouth us. Get a bit stroppy, start moaning, feel really sorry for ourselves, a lot of pity. But then when Christ's name is taken in vain, we say absolutely nothing. How many times do you hear people say, "Oh God," and they are not talking to him, and just let it go? Christ's name is taken in vain and we do nothing. Somebody moans about us and we are on the case, aren't we? Isn't that why the Lord whipped them out of the temple? Because it's his Father's house. Isn't that why Moses threw the tablets down the mountain at their idolatry? Because they were offending God. Not Moses. What is meekness? It is power under control in such a way that you are silent when yourself is at stake, just like Christ. But you're like a roaring lion when God's name and reputation are at stake. That is what meekness is and what it is not. That takes some maturity as Christians, and that's where we need to be. Because when we are putting him absolutely first, John the Baptist, what did he say? More of him and less of me. There's another meek character. But what is the outcome of meekness for us? Well, it's we'll inherit the earth. And that is a surprising promise, isn't it? Because it is opposite to Darwin's survival of the fittest stuff. God's got another plan. It's the survival of the meekest. Christ tells us that when we're meek, we will willingly come poor, aware we are broken, full of grief for what sin does. And when we come ready to be obedient, or to use an earlier example, to be bridled by Christ, to be broken in, to be held in check by him, then he says, your inheritance is complete richness. It is so vast. It is so huge. It is all I have. And I want to share it with those who truly love me. He can only do that if we are meek people. Meek people. Are we meek? Do we expect when the Lord returns that trumpet to call and for him to call our name? See, if you know Christ, you're an heir of everything that he has. You'll get some of it now and a lot more later. There will be an inheritance for the meek. Yes, that's going to happen in that flawless, that faultless future. But not just then. Also, in the hard going and sometimes horrible here and now. The word inherit means to possess. Right now, perhaps, at times it seems like that the sinners rule. And the meek are in the back seat, or worse than that, maybe being just dragged along. But Jesus said that one day the meek will come marching in. Believers who live this out, this beatitude, know that they have absolutely nothing. But Jesus says, here, you possess everything. Here it is. And we have it in the here and now. But it's not just a lovely platitude. It's not just a beatitude. It is not just an additional, optional thing that we could grab. It is a clear condition. It is only the meek who will seek and find the Saviour. Are you seeking him now? Or are you ready to start seeking him now? Answer this to yourself as we join in worship and come around the communion table in a moment. If he turned up just now, oh, he didn't, but he could. If he turned up this minute, would you be on the inheritance list? Let's pray.